Okay, last week we began the first of two lessons on this idea of being above reproach. Do you remember kind of the nickname that's a good word picture for this? Slick Willie. Y'all remember that? Slick Willie. Now the whole Slick Willie name is not bestowed really because these men were above reproach or anyone is above reproach, but just how they seem to be above getting pinned with the blame for whatever they might perpetrate. I've got notes for the ladies on the podium. If you haven't gotten those, they're over there for you. As we ended last week looking at how Jesus was accused of wrongdoing, you know, Mark chapter 14. Turn there, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. You know, none of us is under the kind of scrutiny in our lives as Jesus was, always being watched to see how he could be caught in words that he said or things that he did. Mark 14:55, Jesus delivers himself to judgment, and this is what they say. The chief priests, this is Mark 14:55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. All the Jews needed to do was to find one single small incident of a violation of the law, and that would have led them to pursue it even more, to find what was worthy of death. They just needed one little incident. Well, they never found it, okay? Because Jesus, of course, the sinless Son of God, above reproach all the time. But in other places, if Jesus was scrutinized to find things that made him reproachful, then certainly you and I are going to be, okay? And just as a reminder, they found nothing with him, but it's not going to be true that they find nothing with you or nothing with me, okay? There's always, we live in that already, we are above reproach, but we're not yet fully above reproach. So we always live with that particular tension. The challenges to living above reproach. What are some of the challenges to living above reproach? What do you think? Challenges to living above reproach or beyond accusation. What makes that hard or even seemingly impossible?
Our sin nature would make that impossible.
Okay, our sin nature, right?
There's lots of things that you want to do just for you that may not help.
Okay.
I think currently in today's society that if we look at above reproach as it relates to God's Word, that's one thing. But if we look at above reproach as related to the culture, that's a very different thing. Like for me to say a certain lifestyle is sinful, according to this, is above reproach. But out there is intolerant and hateful and evil. Like, you see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So it's kind of, it makes it hard to see how we would do that in the world when the world's not using the same playbook.
Right. Is there pressure to appear above reproach to the world? You know, of course there is. And I was actually thinking about this on the way in, just still thinking about the Boy Scouts and the movement that they've made. You know, above reproach in God's eyes is clearly that we condemn homosexuality with every other kind of sin, but that's certainly not true with the world. What else are some challenges? I mean, this idea of our sinful nature is, that's at the heart of our challenges, but how does that actually make it hard for us? What does that do to us? Well, one of the things it does, and I mean, these are going to be, oh, of course, is, you know, our sin nature produces in us habits of sin, habitual sin, right? So habits of sin make living above reproach difficult because we're used to living in sin. Now, it's not the explicit outward, you know, condemnable kind that everybody would go, oh, I can't believe that. But it's the Jerry Bridges respectable sins kind of sins. You know, it's the anger, it's the worry. I don't remember all the ones that are in that book, but those two come to mind. Envy, things like that. We also have the presence of our wicked heart. I mean, how many of you know Jeremiah 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful and sick or diseased is the way that it reads there. So habitual sin, wicked heart. You've also got the lingering effects of past sin on current circumstances. Right? I mean, sin always reverberates into the future. Its effects do. We see it in our kids. I hear my language sometimes in my kids. You know, I mean, that's a more obvious one. Or habits in my kids. I see judgmentalism in one of my kids, and I think, I wonder where he got that. And then I think, oh, that's not hard to answer. Or worry, you know. I mean, so anyway, it's the lingering effects of past sin. There's things that we have done in the past. I know it. Things that you've done in the past, you look back and you're like, man, I hope that never comes to light again. And then you find yourself walking down the road and suddenly its effects still linger. So that makes it difficult. And I think one other thing, and we're going to talk about these three, but the fourth one that we're probably not going to talk about is we don't pay attention to good examples. Okay? Particularly, men, we don't always scan the lives of other men and say, yeah, I want to do what Steve does. I need to do more of that. Or, you know, Rob's really good about that. We don't do enough of that. Okay? I don't think I'm the only one who doesn't do enough of that. But I think we don't pay attention enough to good examples. Because they're certainly out there. One of the things I so appreciate about these elders who are in our community investing here is that they themselves, in so many different ways, are wonderful examples of what it means to be above reproach. So let's look at these three sinful habits and the wicked heart and the lingering effects of past sin, because, men, you are plagued by each one of these three things, and to unpack them a little bit will help live above reproach. The first one is what I call sinful habits and easy idolatries. Okay? Easy idolatries. Living above reproach is difficult because its opposite is so easy. Okay? It's our default setting. It's what we do by nature. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Turn there if you would. Romans 7. I mean, do you know where Paul was when he wrote Romans? Anybody know where Paul was when he wrote Romans?
Ephesus.
He was in Ephesus, okay? Was he unconverted or was he a convert? He was a convert, right? Was he a brand new convert or was he a pretty mature convert? I mean, you don't write Romans as a brand spanking new Christian, right? So, he had walked with the Lord for a long time. And this is what he writes. Verse 14, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay? Surely, you know, what Paul was referring to, I mean, just as a common sense kind of speculation, is that he grew up until a certain point vehemently opposing the church. And so, along the way, that develops significant habits. And easy idolatries. He didn't understand why he would lapse into this. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I do what I do not want. Now that gets a little bit to our Jeremiah 17 wicked heart. You do what you do not want. How is that? I mean, how is that? Now, I think what he's saying here, well, how is that? How do you do what you do not want? Yeah. Yeah.
I don't want to do that. I hate that.
Yeah.
But, like, while I'm doing it, I have an out-of-body experience and I see myself doing it. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, I think the scripture says that we always do what we want to do. We always do what we purpose to do. We don't do things accidentally. The problem is we want the wrong things and we do the things that we shouldn't want to do. Sinful habits and easy idolatries. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I mean, there are specific examples of this in the Bible. Peter is a good example. Sinful habits, easy idolatries. Kind of thinking about this default setting that we had. Luke 22, verse 50. The setting is they've just walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:50, and one of them—that's one of the servants of the Lord struck. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You know who that was, right? Peter did that. Okay. Peter took out the sword and cut off his ear. Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So here you've got Peter, who was this, you know, as we know from the scriptures, he was this zealous, mostly lacking self-control, impulsive, whips out his sword, cuts off his ear, right? And then Jesus picks up the ear and sticks it back on, like a Mr. Potato Head, right? Boom! Right back on. And what's Peter doing? You know, Peter is just watching. He's just watching. So he has the opportunity, right, to see, wow, this, I don't know what just happened here, but his ear was off, now it's on. Okay? Just this sign, I mean, and then it goes, I'm not going to read the whole text, it goes on and on and on. Jesus, Peter saw innumerable miracles that Jesus had done, okay? All good stuff, all things to inform the way he thinks about life, right? But then what does he do? Well, let's look a little bit more. Well, okay, let's look at verse 54. Jesus gets taken away, and Peter was following at a distance. Then a servant, verse 56, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But Peter said, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, because you would have thought, okay, here he has an hour. Why does Luke put that in there, that he had an hour? He had an hour to think about how he just denied the Lord twice. Okay. So, did he learn? No. Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Okay, so, how is it that Peter can do that? I mean, he just saw Jesus do what he did, saw just innumerable... How? Well, sinful habits and easy idolatries. Okay? Makes us reproachful in how we live. Comments or anything about that? I mean, think about what Peter saw. You haven't seen what Peter saw. I haven't seen what Peter saw. And look at what Peter did. What he did was reproachable. Okay? So it happens. Sinful habits and easy idolatries. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. If Jeremiah 17 is not a familiar passage to you, my friends, then it would be a good idea to make it familiar. Okay, Jeremiah 17 is a wonderful diagnosis of all of the problems, the foundation of all of the problems we experience in life. Okay, verse 1. And I want you to take note of the imagery here. Verse 1, 17, Jeremiah 17, 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Okay, what does that mean?
Generational.
Hmm?
Generational.
Okay. What else?
Permanent.
It's permanent. Can I don't think, isn't a diamond the hardest substance, the hardest stone in that we have? I mean, if you engrave something with a diamond, can you like erase it? You can't. Okay, so here we've got, not only is it written with a point of a diamond, but a pen of iron. Okay, I've never held a pen of iron before, but I've held iron. That was pretty hardy, and then you put a diamond tip on it, and now you're really talking about something that is permanent. The sin is written on the heart with a point of diamond on a pen of iron. Okay, so we'll stop there, but the idea that the sickness of our hearts is something that it's indelible. Okay, it's on the heart. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of living in this world. It's never going away. Okay? Now that's different than saying there's never a progressive growth towards Christ-likeness, because there is. But the growth towards Christ is a growth away from this indelibly written sin that's on our hearts. The overarching reminder is of this. Look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is a reminder of the strange deceitfulness of the heart. What does it mean that the heart is described this way? The two adjectives there. What do those mean about the heart?
Untrustworthy.
It's not trustworthy. It's deceitful. Okay. What else?
It's depraved.
What does that mean?
Sick.
Sick. Okay.
Sinful. Full of it.
Yeah. Okay. What else? Isn't it a strange way to describe the heart? Your heart is deceitful. What does that mean?
Almost sounds like it's hopeless. I mean, they're desperately sick.
Desperately sick. Uh-huh. Terminal.
It almost sounds like it's trying to trick you.
It's trying to trick you. That's right. Okay? That's right. Your heart is trying to trick you. Your heart is active. Okay, the Bible says none of us is passive, ever. Your heart is active, and what is your heart actively doing? Well, it's trying to trick you all the time. It's trying to deceive you into thinking that, no, this really isn't that bad. No, this really isn't going to hurt anybody. No, this really is not going to have any long-term effects. This weekend we had Boy Scout leader training, and one of the things we talked about was pornography. And I said to the kids, or said to the scouts, I said, pornography is poison. It's like poison for the heart. If you and I were to have a little bit of poison, you know, day after day after day, we would get sick, but then eventually we would not get sick anymore with that little bit of poison. We would become accustomed to it or immune to it. And I said that pornography is like that. A little bit of porn, you know, you've conscience, bad news, you know, but then next time, it's not so bad. Next time, it's not so bad. And down the road, you never know where you're going to end up, okay? So it's like poison. But I think this idea that, brothers, your hearts are trying to deceive you all the time. And if you're not conscious of that, if you're not aware of that, if you're not doing battle against that, then inevitably, you will be reproached, okay? Inevitably, reproach will happen because of just the way our hearts are wired. Okay? Always trying to deceive you. Always trying to trick you. Alright? Comment about that? Or question?
Two things. One is can be a dangerous prayer. Psalm 139:23-24. Search me of my heart. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me within the divinity way everlasting. And then, which is, I was thinking of what you were saying earlier, Dave, about, you know, what you see when you see the kids. I don't believe, I don't truly believe, I don't think we really believe when Christ is talking about we see a speck in somebody else's eye. We got to plant our own. So again, just to underscore the importance of community connections, where you've got those in your life that will say, you know, for men, how are you doing with respect to pornography? You know, what's your life like? Are you lusting? Just the importance of that.
Amen. Other comments? Yeah, that's very important.
Not a comment, but a question. When you say you will be reproached, like, what is there a physical manifestation to give as an example of that? Like, what that reproach would look like?
Everybody hear Tyler's question? This idea of what is it inevitably? What does reproach look like? I think it's specifically consistent with whatever area you're not. You're allowing your heart to deceive you in.
Yeah, so using the pornography as an example.
Well, Keith, was it you? Oh, no, it was Tom Kepper, who's a member here, whose sons are in our Boy Scout troop, talked about how man who hired him at Intel, this is years ago, also hired like 200 other people in the course of 2 years. So this was a very highly placed, powerful guy. But one day he was gone. Just gone from the office. And Tom found out later on that he was viewing porn at the workplace every day for hours on end. And in fact, when the campus security came in to take him, he had porn up on his screen at work. And so along the way, I'm not sure if I'm getting your question, Tyler, but along the way, he became convinced that he was either outside the rules, or that it really wasn't so bad, or that he had it under control. And all of those things conspired, because they were all lies, and they destroyed it. I think Tom said now he's buying socks at Walmart and selling them on eBay. That's what this guy's doing. So I think it's a good way to think about this, you know, especially you ladies. What areas do you think your husband is being deceived? Okay, in what areas is it? Materialism? Is it envy? Is it popularity? Is it lust? You see it. If you look, you'll see it. Because I think this is significant. You are, as Wade has said, you're the first community. Wives, you're first. And so, if you look away from what's there, then hopefully, by God's grace, some of us will catch it. But you need to look at what areas you think your husband's heart is deceiving him. Because it's true. It's trying to trick us all the time. Yeah, please.
I think this topic over the years, I've encountered a lot with men and women who have come to me about wanting to make job changes. And so if you kind of think about it, if you've gone through a job change, something creates that wrestling in many instances that, you know, I'm making a choice to do something different. There's usually disappointment associated with that. Sometimes there is frustration, and there have been things that have been going on that are really kind of disturbing and leading the person to want to leave. And so they move into a season where they can rationalize a lot around kind of what's happening to them and why they need to leave, and kind of building this narrative around making that decision. And one of my points of counsel to them is that they need, you know, they can make that choice to leave, but they need to carry themselves above reproach. Because it turns into a season of gossip, it turns into a season of condemnation, it turns into amplifying stories that really need to be smaller than they really are. And I think that that's a practical reality that shows Jeremiah 17 in our lives, where it's a very practical piece where people see your conduct and they'll watch you, you know, lament or complain or whatever as you move through this decision to make the change in jobs. That's helpful.
That's right. I mean, we talk a lot about relational deceit, but I think that when you think about the five, your heart is trying to trick you in the workplace as well, perhaps provoking discontent or envy or something like that. That's important.
I don't want to put him on the spot, but I've watched Stuart move through a season for a year, 2 years. And just, I watched him as a man of God battle, wanting to remain above reproach. And some of the stuff was yucky, but he battled with it, and he didn't succumb to it. Perhaps in a moment, perhaps at, you know, but there was, I hope that's okay.
I would say verbally, I probably maintain above reproach.
Yeah, I mean, that was the battle, and so it's not easy. And the reason I bring it up, it's not an on-off switch. It's recognizing it for what it is and battling with it.
And to do battle with it in one area of your life, you gain the skills to do battle with it in other areas of your life as well. It's good comments. I want to see if I can move past some of the stuff I was planning on. This idea of a persistent, wicked, and deceitful heart, we can't lose sight of the fact that we're both holy and unholy at the same time. You know, Stuart talked about, you know, words being above reproach, but the battle being in the mind, and I know that was true for those 2 years that he had battled this. We're both blameless in Christ, and we're guilty. If we're going to live above reproach, we can't minimize either one. Okay, we can't assume that we're more unholy than we are, or assume that we're holier than we are. Since we've got this heart that's always trying to trick us, we've always got to be on our on our guard doing battle. The third area is the effects of past sin on current circumstances. You know, this is particularly true. You know, in what ways does past sin affect the man who try to live above reproach? Any ideas? How does it affect past sin affect him as he tries to live above reproach? Right. Yeah. It haunts, my past sins haunt me. Not all the time, but there are times when the skeleton just comes out of the closet and I have to put it back. There is the reminder of past failures, the haunting of the effects of those failures moving forward. Past sins also do have a hardening effect. On our hearts, unless they get handled and exposed in the open. How do they affect, ladies, how do they affect you? How do your husband's past sins affect you and your ability to live with him now? Anybody brave enough to answer that one?
How do they not affect them? I mean, it's every area.
Right.
At least for us. I don't know about the rest of them.
Do you think, ladies, does it change? Well, I'm just going to say, I'll give you my answers, but take you off the spot. Your wife knows your past sins and probably knows the symptoms of them reappearing. She has been affected. Her opinion of you has been affected. Okay? If you continue to live reproachfully in certain areas, you're pressuring your wife's opinion of you every single time, because she is not blind to what's going on. Okay, past sins have an effect. Past sins also affect your circumstances, right? You can have a reputation that makes living above reproach difficult to overcome. Okay, so all of these reasons are ones why it's important for us to do battle to live above reproach, because it's not just going to happen. Perhaps one of the biggest challenges we have to living above reproach is how would you summarize living above reproach? Would some of you say when we first started talking about this that it was like perfection? To be above reproach was to be perfect. Anybody? I mean, to be above reproach is in some sense to live with perfection. But as we've looked at this, above reproach is not perfection. It is perfection and it's not. What do you think that means? It is perfection and it's not. Okay.
So I think, yeah, you know, what you do for Christ, whatever it is, a lot of times it's how we handle the situation when we sin. You know, we've got to put it off, ignore it, deny the fact that we are in sin. I think that becomes even more approachable than the way we sin. And acknowledge it and try to work through that.
Yeah. Right. We need to rest in the fact that being above reproach means, I mean, above reproach means perfect. Right? The absence of any reproach, that's perfect. And the only way that we can be above reproach is to be found in Christ. We talked about that last week. If you're in Christ, you're perfect. Okay, you're above reproach. But at the same time, we live in this world and we've got to continue to change so that our lifestyle matches our regenerated heart. So we need a plan. Okay, we need a plan. Brothers, if you don't have a plan to live above reproach, then I want you to think about what I'm just about to go into here for a couple minutes, or maybe a minute. Okay? Our plan needs to be based on the Scriptures. You're not going to know what it means to live above reproach unless you know what it means to live above reproach. And the only place you're going to learn that is in the Bible. Okay, the only thing that you and I know how to do naturally is to be tricked by our own selfish heart and sin. So if you are not engaged in some systematic reading and study of the Scriptures, you're not going to know what it means to live above reproach. You just won't. Okay? God's the one who defines what it means to live above reproach in here. So we've got to have a word-based plan. It's got to be a patient and realistic plan. Why? Patient and realistic plan. Are you ever impatient with your sin? Sinful habits that don't seem to go away? It's just me? patient and realistic plan. Okay? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I what? Remember the phrase? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's talking about being perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goals of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Patient and realistic plan. Okay? And lastly, it's a calling-focused plan. Calling-focused. It's things about my relationship with the Lord that I must constantly be pursuing. Things about, and I'll give you some. If you guys didn't bring your sheets from last week, I didn't make new ones for you, but here's a bunch of the bullet points that I was thinking of. What are some ways a man can work to be above reproach in his relationship with the Father? Okay? Basics. You meet regularly with the Lord in devotions. You pray regularly with seasons of prayer and spontaneous prayer, right? When we looked at that prayer lesson, it was Nehemiah, he did both. He had a season of prayer, and then he had these prayers that were like all of a sudden. You repent of sins often. Now, we probably say that a good bit. Repent of sins often. Okay? But men, I hope that you can, when you close your eyes and you talk to the Lord, I hope that you can remember the last time that you repented of your sins. And I hope you're not talking about days or weeks or months. I mean, I don't really know whether you guys are asking the Lord regularly to forgive you for your sins or not. I mean, I ask some of you at different times and I get encouraged answers, and I think we probably do, but don't neglect the discipline of repentance. Okay? Don't neglect that. Faithful attendance at church and the means of grace. It's simple. God set aside this one day with all of these means of grace, just engage in them. And avoid practical atheism. In other words, acting like your relationship with the Lord doesn't have much bearing on your daily life. Okay? What about a husband? Prioritize time with your wife in dates and in conversation. Guard your eyes and your mind. Allow her to inspect your computer or your smartphone. Admit you sin against her and repent of your sins against her often. Recognize that you don't know her as well as you think you do. Right? And be a student of her. Disciple her. Talk about the Bible, what you're learning in devotions. Ask her about her devotions. Brothers, perhaps you believe your wife is more spiritually mature than you are, and she might be. Who knows? Mine was when we married. She probably still is. But my role is to disciple her. Her role is not to disciple me. Okay? That's a role you've got that's not optional. Okay? It's one that you've got to engage in. It's God's calling on you. Pray with your wife and pray for her. Ask God to change her and grow her. You're not the only one that's in process. I know you know that. Ask God to change her. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, it depends on change her. Depends on what you put there in the predicate. So maybe stick with ask God, please God, change my wife. Oh, Lord, change my wife. What about as a father? Be the chief parent. Don't expect your wife to be the chief parent. Guys, we are the chief parents. This is how the Scripture portrays us. Right? Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Fathers, do not embitter your children. The book of Proverbs is written to fathers. Be the chief parent. Doesn't mean you don't have a partner. It does. Maybe better than you are. She probably is. At least if they're toddlers. Right, Ken? Yeah. I'm the chief parent for teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. Admit you sin against your children and repent of it. Discipline your children. Spank them. Take away their little iPods and smartphones and TV time and computers. Come on, discipline them. All right? You don't want them to grow up and make the same silly mistakes you did, right? Well, how are you going to keep that from happening? Spank them. But be gentle with them. I got them both written down here, okay? Be gentle with them in discipline. Because we're not to embitter them. We're not to exasperate them. Okay? not to do that. Guard their friendships. Most of you who got kids that are really young and friends are, you know, whatever. Guard their friendships. Because they matter. They really matter. Lead them in Bible reading and prayer and enforce their respect of their mother. Do not let your children disrespect their mama. Church member, memorize your vows that you took to join the church. How many of you remember those? Okay, you took vows. Keep your vows. Don't ever gossip or be a cause of division. Be faithful in your calling to be a son of God. Volunteer to serve. Tithe faithfully. Pray for your church officers regularly. These are just some basic ways that you can work to be above reproach in church. Now, what about at the workplace? Don't be lazy. Don't use company time for personal concerns. You guys know this stuff. Don't lie, cheat, or steal, or hang out with those who do. Don't gossip. Don't go to lunch with a woman by yourself. Now, really, brothers, I'm not interested in you making rationalizations for why you can or you should. You shouldn't. You shouldn't. If you want to challenge me, let's do it afterwards, but you shouldn't. Don't email or text or Facebook women at work. Don't do that. Email business, but copy somebody. Okay? Support what is right, even if it costs you. I know that you're committed to these things, but this has got to get practical. Above reproach means very specific things in each one of those spheres. Ladies, I gave you a worksheet. I'm not going to be able to go into it. That is never a measure of how important I think your role is in their lives, sisters. It isn't. Okay? I'm just not a very good manager of my time. So please read over this because this is particularly important for you to look over. Any last question or comment? Okay. Let's pray. Oh, wait. Where's the lunches for 10 thing? We got it? All right, give it to Ken. Excellent. Wonderful. Thank you.